Behold my servant. I hope this thing helps. I've been told that when I walk away from here, some people can't hear what I'm mithering about. So I hope this, yes, this thing, yes, this little thing here will help. Isaiah chapter 40 then, please, which has been read in part for us. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. It can also mean repent. Doesn't have to mean comfort, although comfort does come through repentance. Ultimately, the greatest comfort which a man can have is to know that his sins are forgiven. We don't very often ponder this, do we? The forgiveness of our sins. A young man with whom I was in conversation quite recently in Worcester at home told me that he was a newborn Christian, a born-again Christian. He knew his Bible very well indeed. And he said that because he was newborn, he had Jesus in his heart and was therefore free from sin. I tried to get a little more out of him than came across at first and said, how does this work? He said, well, when you get Jesus in your heart, you feel so good. Sin has no effect on you. I feel sorry for that lad. I won't say that I feel glad that I'm a sinner. I wish I were not. I am a sinner. I wish I were not, but I am. But the great benefit is I can feel the love and calmness of sin forgiven. That's denied a lot of people, you know. Sin forgiven. The great barrier that is keeping men from approaching God through the Lord Jesus Christ is sin. And if that sin is removed by repentance and forgiveness, we have access to the throne of God, which is what I, in a way, I'm glad to be a sinner. I can revel in the fact that I can apologize to God. You have to be serious about it. I mean, you can't just do what you like and then just say, I'm sorry. You know, as well as I do, it doesn't work like that. But there is nothing more satisfying than knowing that your sin is forgiven. Of course, in this day and age, we need all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. We need everything explained, don't we? It's a shame, in a way, because the forgiveness of sin is a miracle. It's something which we need not explain, although we can do with the atonement and the blood of Jesus and him suffering for our sakes. The bottom line, brethren and sisters, is that the forgiveness of sin is a miracle. And we must revel in it. And we must enjoy it. John Baptist came preaching exactly the same. Repent, he said. Just like Isaiah, comfort ye, repent. John and Isaiah, very much alike. Behold, the Lamb of God, he said, which taketh away the sin of the world. What do you think of that? He's the servant of God who's going to do it. What do you think of John saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? I wonder if those people who heard him knew what he was talking about. If they knew the Lord as well as we think they might do, and some of them knew it very well indeed, they would have said, you cannot show me a place in the Old Testament where a lamb was offered as a sin offering. And you cannot. There isn't one. No lamb was ever offered for a sin offering. John is showing us that there's a hole in the law. And here's the man who's going to fill that hole and by the filling of it, take away sin. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh... Don't talk to me about Passover or trespass offering. I'm talking about a sin offering, the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it. John's great theme, warfare accomplished, iniquity pardoned. All through Scripture, the willingness of God is to pardon sinners. That's what God wants. God doesn't want a bunch of sinners to come before him. He wants a bunch of those where the writer in the New Testament says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in Jesus, that are sanctified by him. Just imagine that. You come before the God of all creation, not bearing a sin. If that doesn't move you, I tell you, you and I are reading different books. Sinless before. Oh, don't get me wrong. We shall sin again because we haven't got shot. We have lectures every night on Sunday night in England. Every ecclesia has a breaking of bread service and then either a Sunday evening talk or maybe a Sunday afternoon talk. And we talk very often about sin bringing us to death. You die, son, because you're a sinner. I've heard it said that on every death certificate, the cause of death could be written, sinner. You die, sinner. Cause of death, sinner. I don't subscribe to that. I don't subscribe to that. Yes, we are sinners, and I'm well aware what Romans says. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know that scripture. But I encourage you to read the whole of Romans chapter 6, not just the last verse. You see, if we believe that sin causes, and it ultimately does, look, all sinners are going to die. I know that. I'm not daft enough to not to proclaim. That's why I'm aware of that. But I'll bring you to something a little more urgent than that. I was coming out here, where was I? I was going to some Bible school or other, and sitting by me on the aeroplane was a vicar. You know, I knew he was a vicar because he got his collar on the wrong way round, and he was paid money to go out and preach. And I was coming up to talk to some young people, and I said to him about this problem of sin and death. What do you think about it? He was, no question about it. He knew his Bible. He said, quoted Romans chapter 6 for me, wages of sin is death. I said, but how about all these children, we talk about Africa, let's talk about Asia as well. How about all these children who die when they're 1 month old? How about those who die when they're 2 or 3 years old? Are they sinners? Well, I still struggle, but I promise you I'm quoting him verbatim. I struggle to believe what he told me. What he believed and what he preached. He said, God looks into the future of these children. He knows they're going to be sinners and therefore he's not worried that they die. And I said, that's the God that you worship and love. Who looks at little children and says, in 30 years' time you'll be a sinner. So I'll save you 29 years of anguish and take you now. Can you believe that? But that's what he taught. No, brethren and sisters, it's our relationship to Adam that kills us. That's why little children die, because they're related to Adam. If the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't gone to Calvary, he would have died in his bed. Because he was related to Adam. And we have to get shot of our relationship to Adam and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either dead in Adam or you live in Jesus Christ. The process is simple as far as we discuss it. We move from Adam. Those in Adam die. Those in the Lord Jesus Christ live. And therefore the death of children, sad though it is, I'm not proclaiming it's a good thing that thousands of children die of disease, starvation and the cruelty of mankind. I'm not promoting that or saying I applaud it. I'm not. I think it's horrendous. But they don't die because they're sinners. Let's get that absolutely clear. They've committed no sin. They die because they are related to Adam. And we live because we're related to Jesus Christ. And John's great theme, warfare, will be accomplished. Iniquity pardoned. And all throughout Scripture, God shows his willingness to pardon sinners. And what we must not do as a community, and where we're very good at it, is tie God to his own laws. Just forget law when it comes to God's pardon. This young man on the front row said to me some time ago, I hope I'm not embarrassing you, Harold, but he said to me, son, I've never forgotten it. He said, come the day of the Lord, you want to be judged fairly? And I was about to say yes. When he said, because I wouldn't. If I'm judged fairly, I'm a dead man. Do you remember that? So do I. If I'm judged fairly, I'm a dead man. I want to be judged by the grace of God. Oof, I tell you what, that's my answer now. No, don't judge me fairly. I'm dead. Judge me by the grace of God, which allows free forgiveness. Don't tie God down to his rules. That's what I'm trying. Down by his own laws. We're very good at it. How about Ruth, the Moabitess? You know, I could quote you several passages which says she shouldn't have been in Israel. Shouldn't have been there. God said, a Moabite and an Ammonite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. To the tenth generation, that's right, to the tenth generation, have nothing to do with them. Thou shalt not seek their wealth or their possessions all the days of thy life. Separate yourself from Moab and Ammon. You know why? They represent sin in all its filth. And God said, have nothing to do with them. And Ruth, the Moabitess, comes into Israel. You know, there are several brethren I know who would quote God's own rules and say, excuse me, what are you doing here? Let me just read this to you. But God said, no, come on in. It gets worse than that. When the old man, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and his boys die, Mahlon and Chilion, and the three widow women head back up to Israel. One of them stays behind, Orpah, and the other one goes with Naomi, Ruth, you know the story, into Israel. She eventually marries Boaz, who gives her son Obed. Now I could show you rules issued by God, God's own laws, which says Obed should really have belonged to Mahlon. Because in the event of a man dying childless, his brother should take his wife and raise up children in his dead brother's name. Obed should not have been related to Boaz and David eventually. Should have belonged to Mahlon. God broke his own rules, you see. Don't tie God down to his rules. There's a good chap. Don't do that. They're God's rules. God can change them. And you can almost hear the Father saying, and I'm not accountable to you. Then my rules, I'll change them as I... Thank God he does. Because we'd all be dead. Thank God we have the grace of God. Romans is eloquent. Talks all about it. Have a look. While we're just on this subject, come with me to Psalm 32, will you please? And then we'll come to another psalm in a moment. Psalm 32. I'll be there shortly. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is David's psalm. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin and mine iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgression. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. This all takes us back to Exodus chapter 34, where God reveals his name to Moses. And I'd just like to read you a few verses from that chapter, if you will allow me, just to underline what David is saying to us in this psalm. Moses wanted to know the name of God. He said, would you show me your glory, please? And God said, I will. I'll describe it verbally. I think Moses was expecting a pyrotechnic display. But instead, God says, you want to see my name? I'll tell you what it means. That's better. That's better for you. Listen to this. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundantly goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, on casual reading, and this I think is how I was taught at Sunday school, that's a typical Hebrew way of saying the same thing. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's another way of underlining how bad sin is. That's totally wrong. These are three absolutely different words, and they do not mean the same thing. Iniquity means perverseness, transgression means rebellion, and sin means missing the mark. I mean, do you live in a house anything like mine? My parents were delightful and taught me what I know about the book. I'm very glad they spent time with me. But occasionally, my mother, when I was about 12 years old, doing everything wrong, would say to me, you're absolutely perverse. I can't understand you. Perverse in the Word of God means full of iniquity. And God said, I'll forgive you. Transgression means rebellion, and sin means missing the mark. Why then should David use these in Psalm 32 and also in the next psalm that I bring you to, Psalm 51? Uses this, exactly the same words. Listen to this. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. Why does David, of all people, use these three words taken exactly from Exodus chapter 34, in which God is discussing the qualities of his name, and uses them appropriate to himself? And the answer is, brethren and sisters, that he knew he'd committed all three of these sins, if you want to lump them together. What were they? There you are. There's a test for you, clever people in Southern California. Well, what were the three great errors that David made, which he calls iniquity, transgression, and sin? Well, we know two of them very easily, don't we? We do, don't we? I mean, adultery with Bathsheba. Murder with Uriah. There's two of them. What's the third one? Of which David was aware. And the answer is, he took back Michal to be his wife. I want Michal back, he said. And they brought her from her husband and gave her back to David. And as soon as she came in, this is reading between the lines, as soon as she came into the household of David, he knew that he'd broken the law, because God said of the man that took his, the man who puts away his wife, she goes and lives with somebody else, and then the first husband said, I'd actually like her back. God says the man who does that commits abomination in Israel. It should not be done. There's the three sins. Adultery, murder, and taking back Michal. The reason's obvious. Adultery is horrendous. Murder is perhaps worse. But to take someone back, it's rather like somebody putting aside the law and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and then saying, I'd actually like the law back. Terrible. And that's why God said it is an abomination. David's three sins. He doesn't use these three words accidentally, brethren and sisters. They're scattered all over the Bible regarding David. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God said, I will forgive you. How, for David, was these great errors forgiven? For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I have given it. There wasn't a sacrifice that David could bring. He would have given 1,000 cattle, more than that. He would have given rivers of oil, if that could have earned forgiveness for him, but it couldn't, and he knew it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And there you have it, brethren and sisters. No forgiveness without repentance. And we come to God in what we seek as humbleness. Very, very difficult to achieve. What was he? Uriah Heep said, I'm a very humble man. And he thought he was. We can say the same. Number of times you hear our presiding brethren use, we come to thee in all humility. I mean to say, can you say, I feel sorry for the presiders. I'm not having a go at the presiders, don't get me wrong. They have an awful job. On Sunday morning I would much rather speak than preside. He's got an awful job. Really very, very responsible job. But sometimes words slip out of our, and they do in our private prayers as well. We come in all humility. Do we really? All humility. Well, I'm not quite sure I know what that is. Let's just practice it. But we must strive for it. We must strive to come before our God and say, I am but dust. I'm worth nothing. As Solomon said, this house I've built, heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much then this house which I've built? He had the right attitude, and God loved him for it. Went off the rails later on. This God then will incredibly raise us from the dust into the glory of his kingdom through forgiveness of sins. I'm amazed that as a community we don't talk about it more often. Forgiveness of sins. My sins have been forgiven. I don't say that women. Mind the microphone. I don't say that when thumbs in with the pulse. Say, guess what? I've been forgiven. You know that? I'm not a sinner. Wrong attitude. Rather, God, by his grace, has seen that I'm anxious to be forgiven through Jesus, and by his grace will grant me forgiveness. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do to buy it. I cannot give God a sacrifice, but he will give forgiveness to me because I come to him through Jesus. It's a good exercise to ponder the difference between our God whom we love and worship and ourselves. Just ponder it. There was a program recently in the UK, and it was Sister Carol and I've got a television that's so old. I was talking to Sister Bonnie about it this morning. It's the sort of TV where you light the candle underneath it 3 hours before you want to watch it, and then as the it's pretty ancient. But mate, we kick it occasionally and get a picture. And on this one occasion, just before we came out, we kicked the TV and it flickered into life. And there's a nice young man called Brian Cox. He's a professor, and he's a very, very clever man. And he took us through the universe. And he said, if speed travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second, you can stand on the equator and with a beam of light shine it round, it'll be there round the Earth 3 times in a second. I can't comprehend that number, can you? He was talking to us about outer space, whether there's life in outer space. Shall I tell you what, brethren and sisters? Forget it. The earth is God's jewel. The earth is God's plan. The earth will be filled with God's glory. We know nothing about these out. But just ponder the distances. We're told that if light travels, that we have to measure light now in light years. How far light can travel in a year? If it can travel at 186,000 miles in 1 second, how far can it travel in a year? And yet we're talking about galaxies which are 138 billion light years away. And we can track some of them with Hubble telescopes and that sort of... listen to what Psalm 147 says. Just ponder this, will you? He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. How about that? And this is the God before whom we bow and say, oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. Would God I were a better... I'd love to be a better servant. And us, mere dust. But a new covenant will be inaugurated in which for God will forgive his people and remember their sins no more. We don't have time to go to Jeremiah. I'd like to. Jeremiah chapter 31, which is quoted extensively in the New Testament, where Jeremiah says, there's going to come a time when God will forgive your sins, and your iniquities will he remember no more. Can't you just imagine the people in Jeremiah's day saying, do us a favour. What did you mean by that? The days will come when I'll forgive your iniquities. I'll put them behind my back and remember them no more. Talk to us about that. The new covenant I'm going to make. And Jeremiah would have to say, I haven't got the faintest idea. I don't know. I can only tell you what's been revealed to me. And nothing other than that has been revealed. So all I can say is God will forgive your sins under a new covenant, but I can tell you no more than that just yet. Or is it the Apostle Paul said, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Look at that for a big long list. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, this revelation over here through Jeremiah and all the prophets was fragmentary. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's filled out. And we understand and revel in forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 52, please. Of course, this forgiveness comes at a price. That's not a price which you and I can afford. Verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It's a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal prudently. That's his ministry. Be exalted. That's crucified. Be extolled. That's raised from the dead. Be very high. Ascended. The four steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, they are wonderful. We'll have a look at this in a moment. Four steps to bring us nearer to our God. And into chapter 53, where who has believed our report shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no comeliness. It means majesty. He hath no majesty. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If you're reading from the King James Version, which I am, we have the other versions at home, but I was weaned on this and I love it. Can't really get away from it. The poetic language I find exquisite. But he's let me down here. It doesn't mean no form nor comeliness. It means no, there's no majesty. That is to say, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they were looking for a king. And they saw someone who didn't represent a king. He had no majesty. You saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking along every day of his life. He had no majesty. He didn't look like a king. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God. Stricken. The word stricken, brethren and sisters, here in Isaiah, literally means the plague. The plague of leprosy. In Leviticus, we don't have time to go there, but in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, that this word, exactly the same word as stricken, which means plague, will you be surprised to learn how many times it occurs in Leviticus 13 and 14, this word plague, leprosy, 57 times in two chapters. God is very anxious that we should learn what this plague is. Plague, leprosy, you're a dead man or woman. Apart from the miracles of God, and I'm thinking of Naaman and the people whom Jesus cured, nobody ever recovered from leprosy. The worst circumstances laid down by which they had to apply the law if they recovered, but nobody ever did. Verse 5 then, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. To become healed, stripes here is bruising. That is to say, by his bruising, our death disease is taken away. By his bruising, our death disease is taken away, and we are pronounced clean. Now hear this. Under the law, if a leper was pronounced clean, he had to offer a male lamb. You and I have been cleansed because Jesus Christ was bruised, and by his stripes, by his bruising, we are healed. And then after his bruising, he was offered as a sacrifice to complete our cleansing operation. In type then, Jesus was the leper. In fact, we are the lepers. Dying, we are dying, unable to worship A leper couldn't worship, he couldn't pray, he couldn't praise, but by his bruising we are healed and brought into the presence of God. And in chapter 52 of Isaiah, the prophet has indicated the process by which Jesus is rewarded. Verse 13. Forgive me. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. He's told us how Jesus cleanses us. It pains us to think of the reality of the suffering of Jesus. Does it? Do you get a lump in your throat? Are you on the verge of tears when you read about the dear Son of God suffering for us? He was battered half to death. The medical people to whom I've spoken with the word of God in my hand, and their brethren, faithful brethren, say it's doubtful if Jesus could, if he hadn't gone to the cross, he was in such a bad physical condition, it's doubtful if he would have lasted another 8 hours. That's how badly he was beaten. Smashed in the face by the rod of the Old Testament prophet says that they hit the judge in the face with the rod, and they did made the teeth of Jesus rattle. When Pilate, seeking to please the Jews, said, "Well, just thrash him, just scourge him," and we read the words and passes over us, and just stop and think, will you? To be scourged, to be hit with a rope on which are tongues, into which are stitched pieces of bone, and it's flayed across his back. See, our Jesus. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can hardly read these words. I have to, if Sister Carol and I are doing the reading, she knows me so well, we're doing the readings together, she understands, I can't read the words. Did you get upset when you read about the battering which Jesus took? He was hurt so badly that when people saw him with a stake, I don't think it was a cross like that, I think it was a stake. When people saw him struggling with a stake, they looked at him and they said, "He doesn't look like a human being. His visage is, he's so marred. Never seen a man like that." And can you see Jesus collapsing under the weight of the stake? And they find the black man and say, take it up and go after him. Of course, Jesus has the heavy end, which is why Peter says, he bids us to follow in his footsteps. Of course, if you're carrying a cross, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you're carrying the cross with Jesus at the front, you've got to go where the front man leads. You can't go over there if he's walking over there.
Take care. If you pick up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take you to Calvary, where all things that offend will be put to death. Take care. Before you say, "Yes, I'll pick up the cross," beware. It involves heavy responsibility. And Peter says, we must do it and follow in his footsteps. If you're bearing a cross, there are many places you can't go. Have you thought about that? I mean, I'm not suggesting for a moment any of you would want to go into a nightclub, but I should think that if you went to go into a nightclub carrying a great big stake, somebody would say, "What are you doing here?" Wouldn't they? And many places you can't go if you're following Jesus. He was unrecognizable as a human. He was battered. He could hardly carry the stake. 4 steps, brethren and sisters, that bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have 6 minutes and then I'll stop, I promise you. I want to bring you to, first of all, the wrong steps. And then we'll have a look at the right steps. They're easy to remember. If it were not easy, I couldn't remember it. But I promise you it's easy. I have a look, first of all, at Ruth chapter 1. Just listen to the words. If you want to sit back and have a listen, I promise I'll be brief. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Verse 2 gives us his name right at the end. Verse 2, they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Verse 4, right at the end, they dwelled there about 10 years. Verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died. There's your four steps. Bethlehem, Judah, is the house of bread and praise. Moab is sin. Bethlehem, Judah, from time to time has a famine. In the days of Elimelech, it did. And so Elimelech said, let's go down to Moab. I've heard there's food there. It's sin, you shouldn't be there. What's the four steps? They came to sojourn in the country of Moab. That's the first word. Now, I've come to sojourn in the country of the United States of America. I'll only be here for a little while, then I'll clear off. But I'm sojourning here and enjoying it while we're here. But they enjoyed it so much that they continued there. That's the second word in verse 2. They're sojourning there, but they continue there. This is a better place than we were led to believe. Hey, I'll tell you what, the crops grow better, there's no famine, the ladies are very, well, yes, as they would be, the ladies are very nice too, so we'll continue here. We're not going to stay here, don't get me wrong. But they dwell there, and that's word number 3. And word number 4, they died there. You see, it all started with sojourning. Then they continued, and then they dwelled, and then they died. And that, brethren and sisters, is four steps from bread to death. That's four steps from life in Bethlehem, Judah, to death in Moab. And Moab seems always enticing, always attractive. Don't be fooled. God says, have nothing to do with it. Eve was right, you know, in the garden, first of all, when the serpent said, try it. She said, God told us not to touch it. Good idea. Stay as far away from it as you can. Acts chapter 2, of course, gives us the four steps going the other way. And it's just worth looking at very quickly. This is when the risen Lord is being preached by Peter. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent every one and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. So the four steps are, they heard his doctrine. The words are all there. We don't have time to look at them individually. The words are doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And that brought them unerringly to the Lord Jesus Christ, with which we will finish this little study. And I come to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Watch for the four steps, will you please? We're talking about four steps. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal, didn't want to grab after equality with the Father, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form as a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, here's the first word, it's where it all starts, he humbled himself. Second one, became obedient. Third one, to death. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. Four steps by the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no better example for you and me than that. Four steps, which brings us to our Father. He humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him, King James, you've let me down again here, it says, given him a name, doesn't mean that at all. Given him the name, which is above every name. What does that mean? You see, fellowship, when you come into fellowship with each other, it means sharing. That's the bottom line. We hear a lot of rubbish about fellowship and disfellowship. Not a Bible word, incidentally, disfellowship. We hear a lot about fellowship. What is fellowship is sharing. You've got something and I haven't, so you share it with me. I'm happy and you're sad, so I'm sad with you. I'm sharing what you have. I share with you in your sorrow, and I ask you to share with me in my joy. We share, we're brothers. Everything I've got is yours, and what you have is perhaps mine. What could God give Jesus?
when he came into fellowship with him.
He'd given him eternal life. He gives him the name.
You can now have my name. I'll share my name with you. That's what God is saying.
What does that mean? Way back at the bush, God said to Moses, tell them my name is I Am That I Am. I'd like to put the magnifying glass on that, but the bottom line means I was, I am, I will be. I was, he's always there.
How is that evident in the life of Jesus? Well, we're going to read it, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's given him the name of God. I was, I am, I will be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. And I'll tell you what, brethren and sisters, all the miracles which Jesus performed, all the sins which he forgave, all came because of his death. So that when Jesus was confronted by the young man on a bed let down through the roof, he looked at him and said, son, take up your bed and walk. No, he didn't. The young man had come for that, but Jesus didn't say that. He said, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. I personally believe that the man's malady was a result of his way of life. But that's another story. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, to validate that prophecy, and it was a prophecy, he had to go to Calvary. You ponder how many times Jesus performs a miracle or makes a promise and it means nothing until he's gone to Calvary and he's crucified. And then these promises become reality and the young man's sins really are taken away. And he says to you and me, through the power of his life and the power of his new name, your sins are forgiven. And because our sins are forgiven, and we believe it, we come into the very presence of God and there offer our thanks and our praise through the Son who has the new name. Amen.
and blessings of that lieth under, blessing of the breast, and blessing of the womb. And that verse has to be read alongside Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Ask it in the heaven or in the earth. And God says to Jacob about Joseph, you'll have blessings from above, and you'll have blessings from below, and you'll have blessings with a child. Exactly what Isaiah said. Therefore, verse 14 of chapter 7, Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, in every Bible prophecy, brethren and sisters, and we really ought to bear this in mind, especially as we read through Isaiah, there has to be a local fulfillment of the prophet's words. I mean, it would have been useless, wouldn't it, for Isaiah to say, you just wait 1,800 years. You just wait 1,000 years, and this will be fulfilled. It wouldn't have mattered a fig, would it, to Ahaz? It wouldn't, would it? So you have to have a local fulfillment with a further one which will be developed greater later. And the local one was this. Ahaz was by the water course, and Isaiah was with him, looking at him, holding the hand of his little boy. And with Ahaz was a young lady who Ahaz was shortly to marry. She was a virgin. So Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Traditionalists tell me, I've no idea whether this is right or wrong. You just have to read as much as you can and make your own mind up. Traditionalists tell me that when Hezekiah was born, before they called him Hezekiah, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. It's a local fulfillment, you see. She was a virgin then. She married Ahaz. She had a child and called his name Emmanuel. Of course, many years later, another virgin is going to bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And he will save us, not from the Assyrian host, but from sin and death itself. Now, at the start of this little session, I told you that these talks were going to be very badly prepared, very badly sort of panned out, and my words have come true sooner than I thought they might, because I should have talked to you about the branch, but we were a bit late starting, you must admit. It did say 9 o'clock on the programme. So it's not my fault after all, is it really? So you can't blame me. It's a lovely thing to do. Blame somebody else, never me. It's human nature, isn't it? Can't possibly be my fault. Blame somebody else. Now I'll carry the cat in this instance. And when we start our next session, and the presiding will shortly tell us when that will be, we'll have a chat about the branch before we move on to the subject that should really address us. Thank you.